Can I be heard?
I can be heard. That's very good news.
Andrew, thank you very much for leading us
in worship. We're
most grateful. Our text this evening is the first five verses of Genesis chapter 12. And to understand it, it is very helpful to be aware of what's come to pass or been related in the previous 11 chapters of Genesis, which you may be familiar with. And you may be aware that, particularly between chapters 3 and 11 of Genesis, we have seen humankind from almost the beginning of its history going very, very wrong. From the fall of man into sin in chapter 3, and then the first murder, then more murders, to the sins that led God to judge the world with a flood, to the Tower of Babel, mankind has gotten itself in these chapters into terrible trouble. We read of men and women being alienated by sin from their Creator and desperately seeking autonomy. Indeed, seeking the solution to their problems in exactly the wrong direction, not in reconciliation to God, but in building their own power. The Babel Project in particular, which we can read about in chapter 11, had a strong religious or metaphysical element to it. It wasn't just another building project. It was an attempt by mankind to make a name for itself. You can read in verse 4. That's what they said. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But like all human attempts to build utopia, it ended badly. Being disrupted, as we know, by the specific action of God. But this was not the right way for men to go. We might ask, after 11 chapters of Genesis, what's to become of mankind? What's to become of this project? Of this race? Well, God's answer, if hinted at in chapter 3, becomes that much clearer in chapter 12. When we come to chapter 12, we find God starting a new thing. He begins with a radical command to Abram in verse 1. We read, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country. Get out from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you.'" Now, the Lord here was demanding a hard thing of Abraham. I'm going to use Abram as much as I can, but one naturally says Abraham because his greatest significance is bound up in that name that God gave him later. The Lord was demanding a hard thing of him. The Lord was saying, "Leave your family and your land and trust me to bring you to a new land." This was a massive challenge. It's difficult for us to understand how massive, because in the West today we have such an individualistic outlook on our lives. We try to find our identity and our sense of purpose within ourselves. Think about that and you'll find that it's true. We believe that there's an authentic inner self to be found. We spend a lot of time trying to find it. But many people, many cultures don't think like that. In the ancient Middle East, like much of the world today, these are worlds in which clan, kin and place are everything. It's where people find their security and their identity. And these are the things that God was asking Abraham to leave behind. Leave your country, leave your place, leave your family and your father's house. If in addition to clan, kin and place, you had material wealth, which Abraham and his family did, the last thing you'd want to do is move. especially if you lived in around Ur, which was one of the pinnacles of human civilization at that time. Imagine if you lived in Manhattan and you were told, well, you've got to leave Manhattan, and I'm not going to tell you at this point where you're going exactly, but you know, it'll be better. You'd be wanting to know a bit more. So God is presenting Abram here with what Australians would call a big ask. This is a big ask. Leave it all. Jesus was at pains to make his hearers understand that to be his disciples was a big ask as well. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Later he said, therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now there's a sort of teaching method of hyperbole there, where Jesus is stating the extreme case, that he's certainly saying that he must be more to us than any of these other things. And we must be prepared to act on that. To follow Christ may mean physical separation from things dear to us. It may mean changes to certain relationships or patterns of life, or even to our daily work, or it may mean the relinquishing of certain cherished pursuits or habits if we become convicted by God's word and his spirit regarding their harmfulness. Or then again, it may not entail exactly these things, but to follow Christ does always mean that our chief spiritual allegiance is to him. And this will play out in our lives in ways we don't expect. But it's important also to remember that what God's big ask, what the Lord was commanding, was for Abram's good. For example, the American commentator James Boyce notes that there was pagan worship within Abram's family. So separation from that family to a new place would remove Abram from pagan temptation or influence and aid his wholehearted worship of the living God. And then, of course, there was the great destiny that God had for Abram, which certainly would make the short-term pain of separation worthwhile. He would see that in the end. Now, in the same way for us, God's demands on us serve both his own glory and our good. That's a thing to be thankful for. They serve both his own glory and our own good. And furthermore, we read that his grace is sufficient for us in all these things. However hard it is, Christian, you will not lose out by doing it God's way. But if the Lord's command to Abram was a big ask, the promises that came with it were no less than epic. We're talking epic promises. Let's read about those. In verses 2 and 3, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Sometimes it's easy to miss the obvious. We need to notice first in these verses that the essence of God's promise to Abram was sheer blessing. The overwhelming favour of God towards Abram and his offspring. The text here drips with blessing, doesn't it? Five times in three verses. Blessing, blessing, blessing. Blessing this, blessing that. Not since God had placed Adam and Eve in the bountiful surrounds of the Garden of Eden had he shown such kindness or promised such kindness to a man or woman. This is what blessing means, to bestow favour upon someone or to confer abundant and effective life on someone. And indeed, this was God restoring, beginning to restore how things were and are supposed to be between God and man. God naturally wishes to bless men and women, and man was made to cheerfully obey God. But of course, sin has tragically made a mess of this. So the Lord here is promising Abram blessing beyond his wildest dreams. But what specifically? Well, you can see in verse 2, God says that he will bless Abraham through making his descendants to be a great nation and a blessing to many. In these verses, God is announcing his rescue plan, starting with one man who he will build into a nation under his own rule. It will be a nation under God. This project, it's interesting to notice, this project is the antithesis, or the opposite, of the Babel project. At the Babel project, men sought to make a name for themselves under their own authority. But Abraham's nation will be a nation ruled and led, not by Abraham, but by God. Now, of course, To the natural man, the supremacy of God is a very offensive thing. And it would be an offensive element of this plan. In the same way, God's rescue plan is also perhaps offensive because God is picking out one family. Think about this. God picks out of the whole world one family as a focus of his blessing. I don't know that that's fair. I don't know that that would pass the average charter of human rights. Picks out one family as a focus of his blessing. Discrimination. Indeed, he's picked one man in particular. That particular generation of this family. He didn't pick Terah, he picked Abraham. This is an acknowledged characteristic of the Christian faith. And described negatively, it's sometimes called the scandal of particularity, both with regard to Abraham and his descendants, but also ultimately with regard to Jesus himself. When we talk of the scandal of particularity, people say, well, why should God choose the Jews? Adolf Hitler seemed to feel he was remiss in not choosing the Germans, for instance. Or why should one particular man, Jesus, in the details of his life, play such a central role in a religion, which is supposed to be about universal truths and general good niceness? This can be a stumbling block for people. Many people today want religious truth that is universalizable. It can be made universal. Universalizable. And not bound to any particular man or race of men or book. You'll get people saying, well, what's so special about the Bible? Let's hope they find out. The Lord most deliberately chose to undertake his redemptive work in and through human history using particular people over time. It was God's decision. These decisions are properly God's, and they're not ours to judge or reject. And look, in describing the greatness of the destiny of Israel, James Boyce says, the greatness of Israel was a spiritual greatness, and that by definition was a spiritual greatness by the Spirit of God and not by human achievement. Israel was great because God set his love on them, blessed them, and above all, through them sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the world's Saviour. Now we see also in these verses, near the end of verse 2, that Abraham and the nation coming from him was to be a blessing to others. Where you see, you shall be a blessing. The implication there is you should be a blessing to others. Now, they were to be a blessing to others as they revealed the character of the Lord to a watching world. We can see an example of this aspiration, this role of Israel, ideal role of Israel, in Psalm 67, which I'll quickly read so you get the ideas. In Psalm 67, the prayer of Israel begins, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. There's a prayer that God will bless his people. But listen to the rationale, the reason they want this. Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. So from God's blessing to Israel, his way is to become known in the whole earth, and his salvation among all nations. Let the peoples around the world praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. So this was the intention of God, that Israel was to be a blessing to others. Now, isn't this also God's intention for his people today? For the church, we are to be salt and light. We are to reveal the character of God to a watching world in everything we do, but of course especially in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And finally, for these verses, we should notice that the Lord promises to protect Abram and the nation coming from him, to protect them. His friends will be God's friends. I will bless those who bless you. And his friends will be God's friends and share in his blessing, and his enemies are from now on God's enemies too. I will curse him who curses you. As we said before, God is really aligning himself with Abram in a most partisan way. But that's what he's doing. Now, we learn in a more marvellous way in the end of verse 3 of chapter 12 that God's promises contain hope not only for Abram's old offspring, but for the whole world. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, notice that the Lord doesn't refer to all the nations of the world. And even though he does seem to be referring to the whole world or all peoples, It would seem that in the ultimate sense, that's because in the ultimate sense, there will be only one fully legitimate nation, which is God's people under God's rule. So the rest of the world is looked at as families, as groups, you know, families of people, that the hope is that they'll all, in fact, be drawn into this nation. But all these families shall receive blessing in Abram. That's what it's saying. Though, so through Abraham and the nation springing from him, all the other families of the world are to be blessed. Now, this is starting to get... Is this starting to sound a bit esoteric or strange or remote? I mean, if someone had walked in here tonight off Punt Road, could you blame them for asking? They might ask, well, why on earth are these people here in this great barn of a building in Melbourne in 2013 talking about Abraham? Abraham of all people. How would you explain it? Well, aren't we talking about Abraham because he's our father in the faith? By God's grace, it was with him that God's rescue plan started in earnest, and without him, we would not be here. Mankind's essential problem is the same today as it was then. Created to be God's friends, we have become his enemies. And it's not in our power to put things right. We can't make that right by ourselves. Here in Genesis 12, verse 3, is God's announcement that he is going to put things right. He's going to reverse the curse of the fall of man. Through Abraham and his offspring, God has chosen to rescue men and women to himself. Now, I wonder if you're wondering what I mean by, if I mean anyone in particular by his offspring. Well, keep listening. Our salvation is anchored in these promises made to our father Abraham almost 4,000 years ago. And indeed, it's anchored more profoundly in the God, the same God who made these promises. Now, these verses about the families of the earth being blessed in Abraham also help us to understand the rest of the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments. They tell us what God is doing throughout the Bible. This promise to Abram to bless all the peoples of the earth through him pointed forward to Abram's offspring, Jesus Christ, in particular. It was a promise concerning Jesus Christ. In the reading from Galatians that Drew read, Galatians 3:8, Paul writes that in these words, the gospel itself was being announced to Abraham. The theologian John Calvin argues, God pronounces that all nations should be blessed in his servant Abram because Christ was included in his loins, which is another way of saying Christ was going to be born for Abraham's line. God was offering here a new remedy. So God's promises here to bless all the families of the earth in Abraham, and the fulfillment of these promises in Jesus Christ present the only hope for mankind. These are the words and work of the God of all salvation. Now, you might not care for God's solution, but he's the only one who's got the power to save. It's his way or no way. So here in verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 12, we have the essential content of God's covenant with Abraham. Abram's obligation is obedience to God's commands, so the command in verse 1, his obligation is to obey that command. The Lord is obliged to be faithful to his own promises. So that the man's obligation and Abram's obligation is obedience to God's commands. God's obligation is to be faithful to his promises, and I think we can trust him to be that. Now, for those of you that want to read on in Genesis, in chapter 15, God confirms his covenant with a ceremony, and later Abraham seals it by applying the covenant sign of circumcision to the males in his household in chapter 17. And God filled in more details of this promise and this covenant as he went along. But the essential promise is what we read of tonight. The essential promise was God's extravagant, unmerited blessing by which Abraham would become a nation, and through which the whole world eventually would be blessed. Now, as the church today, this does vitally concern us. We are still part of the continuing unfolding of this promise. The peoples of the world are still coming under God's blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the proclamation of this gospel entrusted to the church. But we're now going to read about Abraham's response in obedience and worship, a section I've called Hitting the Road. So what do we read next about Abram's response to the Lord's command and promises? What did he do? Let's read verses 4 and 5 again. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Now the writer of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11 has this to say about what Abraham did here. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, you may be aware that there were, we read, of one thing that might have given Abram cause to doubt God's promises. And that was the fact that his wife had had no children. Now, there were other ways for a rich man to acquire a family. And I think at this stage, Abram may have thought that they might be open. But certainly the barrenness of Sarai, we assume, was a sadness to Abram and Sarai, and what's more, an apparent ground, perhaps, to doubt God's promise that he'd become a great nation. But despite perhaps that and other grounds that Abram may have doubted God's promises, for instance, when there'd be people in this place you're sending me, what are we going to do about those? Abram obeyed God because he believed God. His later questions to God in subsequent chapters are more about how are you going to fulfill your promises rather than are you going to fulfill them. But Calvin's comment on verse 4 is, here the obedience of faith is commanded, and not as one act simply, but as a constant and perpetual course of life. Abram did what God said promptly and in a spirit of faith. Calvin refers to Abraham as a commendable example of self-renunciation, of the fixed determination to live and die to God alone. So we read that Abram moved into the land as God had directed, and later in the chapter we read that he called upon the name of the Lord in worship, what's more. So he worshipped the true God as he travelled. God's command had directed his steps, and the promises of God were sustaining him. As Calvin says, it is certain that faith cannot stand unless it is founded on the promises of God. So to put it simply, Abraham hit the road trusting in the promises of God. His faith is evident in what he did. He just kept putting one foot in front of the other in the direction of God's leading. And that's what we're called to do too. Today we have God's word in Old and New Testaments to direct us. And we have so many promises of God in the same word to sustain us on the journey of faith. God can call his people through his word today as surely as he called Abraham. So as we finish, let's think about some of the promises of God to us, which we would do well not to forget or to doubt. These are some of the promises we need to remember as we put one foot in front of the other. Let's go through some of God's New Testament promises to his people in Christ. Romans 8:28, God's people are promised that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. In Philippians 4:19, God's people are promised that he shall supply all their need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Hebrews 13:5, God's people are promised that the Lord Jesus will never leave them or forsake them. In 1 Peter 1:4, we are promised an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. And in John 3:36, we are promised everlasting life in the Son. What great promises these are, and what a God has made them. Surely this is encouragement enough for us. So this week and beyond, like our father Abraham, let's keep putting one foot in front of the other in the direction of God's leading, encouraged by his promises to us in Christ. Amen. We'll sing